Okay, we're going to continue in our study through the seven letters to the seven churches here in Revelation. Today, we're going to step into church number four, the fourth of the seven we will take a look at. This section of Revelation is the one that spotlights those seven churches that received a very special correspondence from the one who stands in the middle, in the center of all churches, and that's Jesus Christ himself. Thyatira is the name of the church that we'll be looking at here today, and its reference word is corrupt. This church is known as the corrupt church. Remember, each of these churches is given a reference name, a descriptive title. We had, we started off with the loveless church, and then we had the persecuted church. Last week, we looked at the compromising church. This week, the corrupt church. And the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the dead church, the faithful church, and the lukewarm church. And as I said before we ever got into this study on the churches, these letters are to churches that existed back then. They were real churches with real weaknesses, real strengths that were being addressed, corrected, and encouraged both by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's also for the church today. It's for the state of the church, the lay of the land. We can see these churches in operation even within the church realm here in 2019. And then finally, who is the church? We are the church. And so these letters really, most importantly, pertain to each one of us and our hearts, because there's portions of what each of these churches stand for, good and bad, that lie and dwell within each and every one of us. And so my prayer has been since the very first church, and it will be all the way to the seventh, that God shows us areas of our own lives that we need to be taking a look at. Some of these areas we may not even be aware of. And if that's the case, may the Holy Spirit illuminate in our lives here this morning, as every morning in these churches, those areas that we need to take a look at. Thyatira was the smallest church of all the churches that are on the route here that we're studying. And it's ironic because this is the longest letter, right? We're going to go verses 18 through 29. And if you look at it in context of length of verses, words used, the smallest church gets the largest letter. And that's, to me, I thought was a little bit ironic. Thyatira, unlike Pergamum, which was a big church, Thyatira was small. And the city that it lied in was small. It was almost an inconsequential city. As one historian put it, Thyatira was almost irrelevant. It was so small. But you see, this is a very strong and powerful message to each and every one of us. It doesn't matter how small it is. Jesus sees into every nook and cranny, okay? No matter how small a church is, no matter how large a church is, no matter what's going on, Jesus sees. There's nothing that is beyond his ability to see, and then with that, his ability to correct or reward. Again, as we look at our map, whoops. You want to go back? I'm sorry. I didn't know you were already on it. There's our map. We got the postal route there. You know, the letter came in from Patmos, which is out to the left of Ephesus there. Came into Ephesus. That was the loveless church. And now we're making our way around in a clockwise motion. And now we've hit the crest last week up in Pergamum. And now we're coming down the eastern side there, beginning with Thyatira. It was located about 34 miles-ish southeast of the Pergamum. It was on a major Roman road, and it had developed a reputation in its day of being a city that was very active in commercial business. Today, we would call a city like this a union city, so to speak. The union and the workers were a central element of the town. It was best known for its production of dye. Perhaps Thyatira rings a bell, maybe to some of you, because, excuse me, It's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 16, if you guys remember the story of a special woman there whose name is Lydia. And Lydia was a seller of the purple cloth, and Lydia was from Thyatira. So if the name sounds familiar to you, perhaps that's one area that you heard it. But again, even the smallest churches in the smallest of cities matters to Jesus. So why, of all the small churches, was this small church chosen? Because this was indeed a small church that had huge problems. There was big problems here. Pergamum was the compromised church, as we saw last week, but Thyatira now is the corrupt church. And while there's some similarities in compromise and corruption, there's a lot of differences as well. Because it was corrupt, it is interesting, and it's really no coincidence, to be quite frank, that because it was corrupt, there's no historical record that this church was ever persecuted. This wasn't a persecuted work, because it's the churches that are serving Jesus that get the esteemed privilege of being persecuted, right? The churches that are serving Jesus, those churches that are producing fruit are always persecuted. The devil comes at good works. The devil knows, and he's good at what he does. But the devil left this church alone because, after all, in many ways, it was his church. What? Satan's church? Satan's in the church? Yeah, Satan's in the church. Satan roams around trying to thwart the works of God on a continuous basis. Satan comes to rob, kill, and destroy, and he's no less active in the church than he is out of the church. In fact, he's more active in the church because he wants God's people to fall. He wants them to ultimately be destroyed. There was no doubt about this church in Thyatira, that there were blatant, and yes, I can use the words high crimes and misdemeanors, blatantly going on in this church. There was quid pro quos going on all day long, all right? There was no denying the fact of that. There was no doubts about it. There was no variances of interpretation. This was corruption at its finest. But remember, Jesus sees it all. He's in the middle of every and all churches. This was a church that did many good things. We're going to see here in a moment. There were many in the church that even held fast to what was right. And to them, Jesus is going to have really strong encouragement. Those that hold fast, hold on. And I just pray today that God shows us areas of our lives that are doing good. There's good things coming out of our lives. Maybe a few of them, maybe a lot of them, but there are good things. If we really look at things for how they are, there's good things. But even more important, we need to take a look at areas of our lives that need correcting. And really, this is not an easy section of Scripture. This is, in fact, none of the church letters are. This is tough stuff. I don't know about you guys. If we really take it to heart and view our own lives through the lens of these churches, it can be really, really tough. So hang on, church. Hold fast till we get through week 7. The next steps are coming when we get to chapters 4 and 5. But these churches ain't no jammy party. The pools of culture, the norms of life are constantly trying to claw their corrupt, dishonest ways into our lives. But as we get into the scriptures this morning, let's listen to the voice of Jesus telling us to hold on. Hold on. Stay strong. Don't give in. Don't give up. The righteous life is worth it in more ways than we can ever even begin to imagine. It's worth it. It's worth holding on tight. It's not easy, but oh my goodness, is it worth it. So hold fast. That's what I titled the message this morning. And we'll find out exactly what that means as we move along. So let's pick it up. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So again, as all the letters are addressed to the angel of the church, way back in the beginning, we took a look at what that angel could mean. It could mean an actual angel that looks over the church. Do churches have angels assigned to them? That's a possibility. Angel could also be, in the original language, translated messenger. So maybe it's a messenger that is now going to these individual churches. Or another could be the pastor. The pastor of the church could be a code word, the angel referring to the pastor. Just some options. We don't exactly know. But as we continue here, we'll see how that plays out, because he opens it up to Thyatira like he does all the churches, to the angel. As in all the other letters, Jesus' introduction of himself provides a key to understanding the letter. Okay, so here he introduces himself as the one who has these eyes with a fiery flame, right, that comes out of it. And then he also declares himself as the one having feet like fine brass. He introduces himself in two critical areas which a corrupt church must deal with. Very first, he declares his deity. And secondly, he talks about judgment. Okay? What he's telling Thyatira is really pretty straightforward. We don't have to read too much into this. He's basically saying, if things don't change, if you don't change, just to let you know, you're dealing with God himself, right? You're dealing with God himself. The churches are his. They belong to him. He will not be mocked. That's why judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins with us first, you guys. Remember that as we're going through these? To whom much is given, much is required. This onus is on us. And allowing something that belongs to God to be corrupt is a sin deserving judgment. We can't slice it any other way. That's why he emphasizes his eyes, as he did in the first chapter there. He says his eyes are like flames of fire. And again, this is the second time he has spoken that description of his eyes. What does that mean? It means this: his eyes stare through us with penetrating judgment. Okay? He sees right through X-ray machines. He's better than any, you know, high technology X-ray machine that are out there. He's got eyes that are flames of fire. He sees through our facades. Okay, we can role play. We can come in. We can act the Christian all day long. We ain't fooling him. He's not being fooled by it, guys. He sees our facades. He knows our, not just our thoughts, but he knows our secret thoughts. He knows our secret thoughts. He's not fooled by our words. He sees directly into our hearts. Nothing is hidden from those eyes. Flames of fire are his eyes. And his feet are like fine brass. Brass in the Bible is symbolic of judgment, always. And so here we see the brass, or the bronze feet. Those are feet that have been through the fire, and they still stand. In other words, he's been tested. Jesus has been tested. And in this case, he is the tester. He's the tester of the church at Thyatira. Brass, back in these days, was known as the strongest metal in the entire world. And so the idea here of him saying, I've got feet of brass, is I'm not changing, okay? You are. I don't need to change. I'm not going to change. If there's any change required, it's going to come from you. But you know what, guys? That's how it always is. Somebody's got to change. When we don't reconcile with God, somebody's got to change, and it's not God. So I don't know. I don't know what else to say about that. He isn't going to change. They're going to have to. Let's see what they're doing. Verse 19, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So Jesus is pointing out the works that this church is doing. But like I said earlier, even the smallest churches in the smallest of cities cannot escape what Jesus really knows about them. The key here that I want you all to understand as we're stepping into this is that his commendation, because he's given a commendation here, but this commendation is about what they're doing, not who they are. There's a difference between what we do and who we are. We'll take a look at that here in a moment. The four areas in which Jesus commends them are really important. He says the church worked hard, okay? It appears that Satan doesn't mind. He doesn't interfere just because the church is working hard. A hardworking church, Satan doesn't really bother with. Because we can go about doing things all day long, even things that are supposedly good. But it's the motive behind the reasons that we're doing them. We can do and not be, I guess is what I'm trying to say here. And so I think in this we get our definition of religion. Religion is doing, not being, okay? If you're just coming to church to check mark it off, because it's something that you do for salvation, a lot of things, many people that are professing Christians are doing things so that they can earn God's favor and earn their way into heaven. That's religion. There was a lot of religion that was going on here at this church. The people in Thyatira, they loved one another. And it would appear here that the devil doesn't mind even that. As long as the people are tolerant of sin, you can love each other, but, you know, at least be like-minded and, you know, come on, all-inclusive. It's okay. Love wins, right? Tolerance of sin. This was a church that served. This was a church that was patient. This is a church that persevering. It was a persevering church. But the word for service here, when he says love service, the actual word, the context in the original language indicates that people were serving in a religious way. The devil never interferes with religion. Did you know that? He never interferes with check marks. Go to church. If you want to go to church Sunday, worship God. Yes, that's your God. Go worship him. You know, but your mind, as soon as you leave church until you show up next Sunday or whatever the case might be, he never interferes with religion. In fact, he approves of it. It's one of the ways, one of the traps that he gets everyone with. But in case you don't know it, God hates religion. God hates it. God died. Jesus died. He gave his all. He gave the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice to shatter religion. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. We're Christians. That veil was rent from top to bottom. We have access now into the throne room of grace. We commune directly with God. There's no more religion about it. This is all relationship. And doing things just to do them, even in the church, isn't going to cut it. God does not approve of that. He doesn't receive that. It's the heart that he wants. He wants our hearts. He wants us Monday through Saturday. He wants us every single day. He wants us to take the little things to him, the big things to him. He wants to talk to us every day. And if you leave here on a Sunday and don't talk to him until next Sunday, you need to check your relationship, because your relationship is not there. And are you venturing into the waters and the grounds of religion? Oh, I go to church, though. I go to church. Well, praise God you go to church. This is where we're going to meet with Jesus in special ways. There's a lot of things about church that are reasons that we need to come. But to check mark it off as a, you know, our thing that approves God to the utmost highest is not it at all. He died to shatter it. It's relationship, not religion. And I believe that it's those religious people that are going to stand before Jesus in that day and hear those words that just make the hair on the back of my neck stand up. You know, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. And they're going to say, but we went to church every Sunday. I mean, we even went to midweek service on Wednesday. You know, we did this stuff. You kidding me? I even hung out with Victor in the young adults group a couple of times. You're going to deny me? And Jesus is going to go, depart. I mean, we can laugh, but oh my gosh. Oh, wow. Those are the words. Those words just are shuddering to me. I never knew you. Not only were they doing things at this church, but they were doing them in increasing measure, right? It says the last are more than the first. So they were doing more and more and more. They were getting busier and busier in doing things, doing things, doing things. This church would appear to be doing all the right things and doing them faithfully. But Jesus knows everything, and even doing good things does not make up for tolerating sin. Even doing good things does not make up for it. That's why he says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Okay, here we go. Wham! So the center of corruption here at Thyatira was a woman who Jesus calls Jezebel. She was, it says here, a self-proclaimed prophetess, and she had a large following, and she was part of the church. Now, it's pretty certain that this wasn't a woman who was actually named Jezebel, but rather he meant to imply something about the true motives of her behavior by calling her Jezebel. And what was her real name? Doesn't really matter. What Jesus, how he pegs her is what matters. It's what she's doing that matters. What her real name was is actually unimportant. What's important is that by calling her Jezebel, Jesus was identifying the spirit that lied within her with perhaps the most wicked woman that there has ever been, that has ever lived. She lived in the Old Testament times. Many of you have read the Old Testament and read about Jezebel. She was the wife of Ahab. She was ruthless. She was a really bad and tough woman. She is the woman who inspired so much fear in the prophet Elijah that he ran like a very long way to escape her threats after he defeated the prophets of Baal up there on Mount Carmel with fire. She was, you see, personally responsible for combining the worship of the true God, the true and the living God, with worship of Baal and causing many to fall in the process. She did horrible, horrible things. By calling this woman Jezebel, Jesus was indicating that her character, this woman's character, is the same as Jezebel. The spirit behind their deeds was the same. To call a woman Jezebel would be like calling a man Judas Iscariot. Okay, that's pretty much the same. There are even some scholars, as I looked into this, which was a little surprising, very interesting to me. There are scholars who believe that this woman could have been the wife of the pastor in Thyatira, because some of the ancient Greek manuscripts say, "You tolerate your woman." The translation is woman or wife. Okay, I don't know. Wow. You tolerate your woman, Jezebel. So listen, I mean, if she's the pastor's wife, wow, they're in really big trouble, especially the pastor. Because what that means is that the pastor is responsible for his wife's behavior. He's responsible for her actions. And if the pastor's wife is a gossip, if it's the pastor's wife's fault, right? If she's a false teacher, if she's corrupt, it's his fault. It's his failure. It's his failure. It's the pastor's duty to correct his wife just as it is his duty to correct others in the church, okay? We're to correct, and we use the word of God as the correcting tool, but that's the job of the pastor, of the leaders in the church. It's really the job of all of us as ministers of Jesus Christ is to correct others in love through God's word in the errors that they're committing. But this is really, really heavy. I'm really glad that your pastor's wife is who she is. She's a gem, and I don't have to deal with this. Thank you, God, for Miss Vicky. Man, I'm truly thankful for the woman she is. There's not a Jezebel cell in her body. But this woman here that's in the church in Thyatira, she's a self-proclaimed prophetess. I mean, danger sign. Jesus didn't call her a prophetess. She did. She goes, oh, I'm a prophetess. Okay, wow. In the early days of the church, before the Bible was written, I mean, the Bible was completed, there were women prophets. We know Philip in the New Testament had four daughters, and they were prophetesses. So we know that there was prophets and prophetesses in the Word of God, but this Jezebel that's being mentioned here isn't one of them. She's self-proclaimed. And what this demonstrates, I think, really, is that she was unwilling to surrender authority to the men who were leading the church, even more so if her husband was actually the pastor. She wanted to usurp authority for herself. And I mean, hey, we see it even in today's church. We see too many pastors' wives that are introduced as prophetess so-and-so, you know. I'd like to introduce you to my wife. She's prophetess Mary, you know, or whatever. And that's just not biblically correct. And I'm not going to go down the path on this. If anybody wants to talk about it after church, I'd love to talk with you about it. But the bottom line is this: there are no prophets today that exist. There is the gift of prophecy that is given to believers, and people operate in the gift of prophecy, but there are no prophets. That ended in the apostolic age, and I can explain why if we want to dig into this. But you know, when somebody is coming up and self-proclaiming themselves to be a legitimate prophet of God or a prophetess of God, it's biblically incorrect when they do that. So anyway, let's not get too far off. Let's get back to the complaint. The complaint here is, by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. Jesus's specific charge here against this Jezebel, it's a very serious one, okay? Her teaching or her doctrine, right? Her teaching is swaying this congregation. Her doctrine is affecting lives in the congregation. And what it's doing is it's giving the people there in Thyatira the freedom to sin sexually and to worship idols by eating the foods that were consecrated to those idols. And later in this letter, we're going to see Jesus linking false doctrine to the devil's deep secrets, okay? This doctrine, this type of doctrine, is fueled from the pit of hell, okay? Satan inserts false teachings, false doctrines all throughout the church. We have to be so careful. I'm glad you all are here. We're sticking to the word. We're sticking to the word. The more you stray away from the word, the more dangerous ground you're on, you know, to allow the devil to come in and twist and pervert the truth of God's word in ways that affect many. As I said earlier, Thyatira was a city that was dominated by unions, trade unions. And in order for a person to make a living, they had to be a part of one of these unions. But here's the problem. The meetings of the unions were often held at feasts, right? And at the feasts, pagan gods were worshipped. Many of those gods who were worshipped were the fertility gods. And the way you worship them is by sexual acts. That's how you worship. And this Jezebel was evidently teaching that it was okay to participate. Come on, God knows we have to make a living, workers, you know? Yeah, just twisting and perverting God's truth. The seriousness of the charge is highlighted, I think, hugely as we see Jesus claiming ownership of the people being led astray, right? He says, she misleads whose servants? My servants, Jesus says. My servants. You're leading my servants astray. He calls them his servants. In other words, what he's saying is, you have no right to lead my servants anywhere except to me. That's what Jesus states. You guys, Jesus is the master. He's the owner of the people who call on him. No one has a right to interfere with those people. No one has a right to interfere with people who are following God. There's strict warnings. Jesus in Mark's gospel, chapter 9, verse 42, says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Jesus declares emphatically, don't mess around with my people. Don't mess around with the people of God. When you're leading them astray, when you're leading them down roads and taking them away from him, you've got a special judgment coming. And I shudder to think about it. I really, really do. This should warn, especially men, but really it should warn everybody. But you know what? Especially men who try to convince God's girls, God's daughters, to prove their love by having sex with them. You know, we see that go on all the time. If you really love me, you would do this. But single men better take very seriously the reality that they are dating God's daughter. This is God's girl. You know, there's an old adage that says there's three things that you don't mess with, right? You don't mess with God's gold, you don't mess with God's glory, and you don't mess with God's girls. Okay? And you know, I'll just leave it at that. Wow. Wow. Told you. Welcome to church, by the way, this morning, you guys. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I mean, this is even a more serious charge going on here. Jesus says he gave her time to repent, but that she was unwilling. She wouldn't do it. And what that means here is that she was convicted. Jesus convicted her. He spoke to her heart about sin. He used others, maybe even her pastor husband, to speak with her. You see, God was patient even with a Jezebel. And I mean, in this we see some good news and some bad news, right? God being faithful, God being patient, I should say. The good news is that God is patient with her, right? God is patient with all of us. If he's this patient with this woman who's being connected with the spirit of Jezebel, how much more patient is he with you? How much more patient is he with me? We have a patient, patient God. But you see, if God has been speaking to your heart, if God has been trying to correct you, the reason he hasn't judged you yet is because he's patient. He's giving you a chance to repent. He's giving you a chance to change. He's filled with grace, patience, love, and mercy, and it goes and it goes and it goes, but there's always that time where this is enough and judgment comes. God will not be mocked. He is patient. He gives us opportunity. If you ever, you know, man, this judgment is fierce. Well, look back at how many times he tried to get you to change. How many times he spoke to you and nudged you and sent people, you know, warning you. And we block it out. And then judgment comes. And we're like, oh, God, how can you judge me? You know, I mean, he gives the warning. He's patient. But when we get to the point where we resist so often, when we get to the point where so regularly we're pushing away these things, our hearts will turn hard, and then we graduate to unwillingness at that point. And when we go that far, we're in deep trouble. How deep a trouble, you might ask? Well, let's see. Verse 22, let's take a look. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Wow. Clearly, this is to be taken literally and spiritually. Jezebel is guilty. Her companions are guilty of sexual and spiritual immorality, of adultery, so to speak. And what Jesus is saying here is that Jezebel is going to be cast on a sick bed, right? She likes beds. So Jesus is like, you like beds? I'll give you a bed, all right? Here's your sick bed. But this makes us, you know, would Jesus actually make somebody suffer for the sin that they're committing? And the answer is yes, Jesus will. He absolutely will. But notice, as I just got through saying, that Jesus gives them an opportunity to avoid that suffering. Okay, when he's trying to get his way, and he will have his way. One way or another, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. He will continue. As he's trying to get your attention and my attention on things, he will continue to ramp down the pressure for as long as it takes. That may end up in death. It does. There are sins that lead to death. You know, when we're unwilling to repent, when we're unwilling to change, God has to judge. He is the judge. He's immutable. He cannot not judge. And he's perfect. He's holy. And when this happens, the result is suffering. And the suffering is not just for us. The suffering is also for those who we have led into our sin, right? It's one thing when stubborn, willful people sin and pay the price for it, but it's when those who love them are affected that the pain becomes unbearable. You know, we see the casualties of war, if you want to call it that. I mean, come on, a pastor falls into adultery and the church is torn apart. It's not their fault, but man, they sure pay the price for it, right? Some get crushed with anger, others with disappointment, others with confusion and fear, you know? It's devastating to a congregation when a pastor falls. Millions of kids are being raised with multiple sets of parents. They have no consistency in their lives. Why? Because a man or a woman commits adultery and the spouse and the children suffer. You know, they pay the price for the sins of their parents for a very long time. Broken families are the norm today, right? A man looks at pornography and his wife is left to compete with impossible images floating around in this man's head. A woman refuses to submit to her husband's leadership, and this man who's trying to live a godly life is now left to deal with his failure as a godly man. Moms and dads compromise in their own relationship with God, and the children suffer. Okay, our sin affects others around us. The innocent are greatly affected by our sin. It goes on and on and on and on. I can come up with a million examples. In churches, we have seen people try to influence others to even stop serving where God has told them to. How God has told them to and where God has told them to. No, that's not of the Lord. And the result of that type of behavior, even in church leadership, has been that lots of lives have been spiritually shipwrecked. There's damage in the church. People are so hurt by behaviors and leadership in churches. Leave God's people alone or else is the message that Jesus is giving here. Leave my people alone. Leave my servants alone. I will deal with them. They will come to me. I will direct them. We are his. We have to let him operate in his church. Okay? If not, corruption abounds. In this letter to Thyatira, he's warning the church that when they see Jezebel's children die, they will, at that point, themselves be warned. Take that as a warning. Jesus is so jealous of his church, his bride, that he'll make her suffer. He'll allow some of the children to be killed just to make sure that others know that he repays this sort of evil. God takes sin issues extremely seriously. I pray if any issues of our lives fall under any of these categories that, you know, before we walk out these doors today, that the line is drawn in the sand and we will not continue in this behavior any longer. That we will take the words of Jesus deep into our hearts, the seriousness of how he takes this, knowing that judgment begins with us. We know better. We know better. And that's the scary part about this. We know better. This is really, really a heavy warning. It really is. But know this, every church, even a corrupt one, has a remnant. and that's really good to know. Hopefully we are that remnant. Every single church has a remnant, and we're going to read about it now in verse 24. He says, "Now I say to you, or to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine of Jezebel, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." He is coming. He's returning. Okay, how much longer, Lord, cries the blood of the martyrs, cries those that are victims of injustice. How much longer? He's coming. Just hold on. Hold fast to what you have. And oftentimes what we have is just knowing that he is coming, because everything else around us is in shambles. But he's coming. This isn't forever. And again, remember what Paul says, that the problems and the weights of this world are nothing compared to the glory of eternity, right? We're going to get there and it's going to be, wow, that really was nothing. But right now it's everything. You know, that's hard to even digest at this point when we're in it here. Not everyone in Thyatira had been seduced by or fallen for this woman and her false teaching. And Jesus encourages them. He encourages those who are standing firm to hold on. He tells them not to be influenced by those who are sinning. Okay? This is a very important exhortation for people in our church culture. Why? Because so many of us, we get so discouraged and upset when other professing Christians stop acting like Christians. I think we all know them. We see others sin. We see others envy. We see jealousy and we see discord. And we think, man, what's the point of being in church? You know, bunch of sinners. This is crazy. But God says, don't go there. Do not go there. Hold on to what we know is right. Hold on to what we know is true. Keep your focus on Jesus, not men. Keep your focus on Jesus. There is no perfect churches. There's sinners. This is a sick house. This is a triage center here. This is a hospital. We're all sick. And we need to come here to get our medicine, to keep going. And we need this medicine on a daily basis. Be in your word every day, by the way, gang. We need to take our medicine every day. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the medicine. We need to keep our focus, keep our eyes on him, keep them off of man. And it's easier said than done, because they do this and they say that and they behave this way and they did that to me and I can't believe. It's hard. It's so hard. I get it. I've wrestled through many hurts in the church myself, but we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. So I'm saying this for me as much as I am for you guys. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power. I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Jesus here is talking about the overcomers that will now be the at some point in the millennial reign. We're in the church age right now. We're in the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of grace. But this age will end. It ends with the church being taken up into the heavenlies and then the seven-year tribulation that transpires here, where we're at the marriage supper of the Lamb enjoying a feast with our King while carnage is going on down here. The Lord returns, steps foot on this earth. We come back with him, where then we will be here to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign. And that is the final dispensation that there is. There's been seven dispensations. A dispensation is how God connects with, interacts with his people, his creation. And so there's been seven of them throughout history of the world. We are in the sixth right now, which is the age of grace. There's one more left, and that's the dispensation of the millennial reign. And that one is to come, and it's going to come very, very soon. In this time, I wrote down what they were. I didn't even see that. Just FYI, okay? The ages of dispensation were innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and millennial reign. Those are the seventh. We're in the sixth now. The seventh is coming. And when this comes, we are going to participate in the righting of all wrongs that have occurred here on the earth. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. He's going to finally obliterate evil once for all. It's going to be taken care of. Justice will prevail. And we who overcome will be used by God to establish justice. That's a promise. This is a promise of God's word. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, I will give power over the nations. That's a promise, one of God's thousands of amazing promises that he has. And it says there that he's going to rule in that day with a rod of iron dashed into pieces. That rod of iron is going to dash clay potteries, vessels, just with a tap. You don't need to take a iron rod and, you know, hit it as hard as you can. You just need to barely touch a clay pot and it just shatters and crumbles. And what a vivid picture this is of how Jesus is going to obliterate evil in that day. There's not going to be this, you know, MMA five round, you know, go to the scorecards, draw, you know, split decision. There's not going to be none of that stuff. Jesus is just going to take his rod of iron and just tap. Evil is just going to be crushed and shattered and demolished in that time. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be a sweet time. No guilty person will get off. Remember that when you're being treated unfairly, when you're being treated with injustice, God will make all the injustices right. Okay? The battle belongs to him. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, these are just things by faith we have to own, and it's not easy. It's not comfortable. The flesh says, no, deal with it. Take care of it. Fight for your rights. Say what you got to say. Nobody has the right to treat you that way. But the Bible says, let go. Give it to God. Let him take care of the justice that's going to be taken care of in his perfect time and in his perfect way. There's going to be that time coming. No guilty person will get off. There's no more lawyers looking for loopholes to get the guilty client off. Nuh-uh. Done. No more spinning of words, right? No more narratives. No more endless confusion over legal content. I am sick to my stomach over the political wranglings that are going on. I just have to declare that. It is hard. I have to turn that TV off. It is sick. It is sick how truth is being perverted on so many different fronts. It's a very, very sad time for our nation right now. We are at a crossroads and a turning point in many ways as a nation. And we're going to look more at the U.S. of A. as we continue in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. You know, we don't really know what happens to our nation. But I got to tell you, I think we're just at the cusp of just some enormously awful things that are going to continue to happen that we are just starting to see unpacked right now. But guess what? Even though justice is waning, even though justice is fleeting here, not so when we rule and reign with Jesus. Okay, he's coming back. He's going to make all these things right. All these lies, all the deception, all the games, all the political wranglings, and just the stupid stuff that goes on. It's gone. Jesus is going to cut through it. He's just going to take the rod of iron and just dash it all. It's done. It's done. And it's a time for righteousness to reign forevermore. I cannot wait for those days. Are you guys excited for that? Man, but we got to get through this first. Okay. Two promises. One, he who overcomes and keeps those works until the end is going to get power over the nations. And secondly, verse 28, Jesus is going to give him the morning star. And that is really beautiful. Now, we're going to have to wait till chapter 22 to find out just how wonderful this promise actually is, because it's in chapter 22 that Jesus identifies the true morning star. But I'll give you a newsflash. It's him. It's Jesus. Jesus gives us himself. That's the reward. Jesus is like, he who overcomes, I am here. I am yours. He is ours and we are his. But you know what? This promise of the morning star, we don't have to wait for that time that we're with him to receive. It's ours even now. Now, this is the very first day of the time change. I know you guys got an extra hour of sleep last night. Hopefully you enjoyed that. But after you get your feet under you from this jet lag that you're going through, set your alarm for a little bit before the sun comes up, all right? Get dressed, go outside, and start going on a little walk before the sun comes up. And if the clouds aren't there, just look up and look for the morning star, that first star, that bright star that comes out in the morning. And when you see that star, take it as a holy reminder that as you slept, Jesus was on watch. Jesus was there watching over you the entire time. Jesus is the morning star. And as you wake, he's there. He's offering you the brightness of a brand new day. Every day is the brightness of a brand new day. And then as you walk and you're looking, just be reminded that He's with you and he's watching over you every single minute of every single day. It's a reminder. The morning star is a reminder of a new beginning every single day, every single day. His mercies are new every morning, every single day. Starts over brand spanking new. That's what await men and women who overcome this world. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The message from the Holy Spirit, crystal clear, right? If you are Jezebel, men and women, this comes out to, then this letter warns you. You need to repent before you're cast onto a bed of suffering. But if you've heard God's word, and upon hearing God's word, you have decided to turn and to change your ways and to allow Jesus' lordship and to reign, that opportunity to reign in your heart, then you have received the promises of an overcomer. And that's who he is, and that's who we are as we abide in obedience and spend time in our relationship with him. We can stand upon, we can walk in those promises that he gives us each and every day. Is that great news? That's great news. All right. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray.